And we're going to, bear with us a little bit today, but we're going to work through this passage. And, you know, if you or I had attended the Corinthian assembly, it'd be quite a colorful experience, to say the least. And it was to this group of believers that we learn a lot of things that we would not have learned otherwise about the church and our assembling together and the use of spiritual gifts and what love is and how partisanship and should not be a part of the fellowship, and on it goes. There's a lot in this book that we have learned as a result of the instruction to the Corinthian believers. So we're thankful for that, and that instruction continues today. And I've entitled my thoughts, The Need for Order, and if you want a lengthy title, it would be The Need for Order Whenever You Assemble as Believers. And that's the bottom line. So some assemble in the New Testament times. Many times the assembly was in a home. And in our culture today, there's a mammoth house church movement across the world and in our country. And that still goes on. And then, of course, we meet in settings and venues like this. But whenever we meet, we should do it in an orderly fashion. And that's what he's addressing with the Corinthians. And so we're going to work through this. And in the first five, we're going to start in verse 20. And in 20 to 25, he continues on with a discussion about spiritual gifts used when you assemble together. Some of those gifts would benefit you when you assembled. Many of those would be beneficial when you weren't assembling. You might use the gift of administration or helps or faith, and it has nothing to do with when you've assembled together. So these are some gifts that are used when you do assemble together that are beneficial, supposedly, when you do, but many aren't. Many are used by the Holy Spirit in our lives to minister to one another out in the context of life. But here he's dealing with the ones when you kind of assemble together. And so 20 to 25, tongues, prophecy, and unbelievers. So we're back to this this discussion on two of the gifts that would seem to be more beneficial when you gather together than when you didn't, which were the use of speaking in tongues and prophecies. And so he's addressing those specifically because he feels that this is something that needs to be addressed, and it may have been a question they asked Paul. But beginning of verse 20, he starts with brethren. Was a way to kind of soften, I think, the following rebuke. Do not be children, he says. And the word children is the word for an infant. Not some, 4 or 5 year old, but an infant. He said, don't be babies, is what he's saying, in your thinking. Presumably, the tongue speaking demonstrated your spirituality. It was important that you spoke in tongues because it said something about you. But he says there is a sense in which you should be childlike. You should be an infant. Namely, he says, in evil, be infants. So you're not distracted from maturity. But in your thinking, that is your perception and your ability to judge and critique things, be mature. So apparently the Corinthians thought of themselves as mature, but an over-concentration on tongue speaking in the assembly when they gathered together was really a mark of immaturity, Paul's saying. They wanted to measure their maturity, apparently, by spiritual experiences. And so everybody wanted to be in on somehow being able to speak in tongues. Rather, he says, in their thinking and understanding, they should be mature. So our faculties of reasoning and perspective, that's where we should pursue our maturity. Not, he says to the Corinthians, in the use of speaking in tongues. Verse 21, Paul cites Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah lived hundreds of years beforehand, and so he pulls Isaiah chapter 28, 11 to 12 into the discussion. And if you go to the context of Isaiah 28, it's where the nation of Judah refused to accept Isaiah's warning about the coming Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians, modern-day Iraqis and Iranians, came and swept 700 miles across the Middle East, and down through Israel from the north to the south, and they invaded and engulfed all in between and brought it into their empire. And Isaiah is warning the Israelites in Judah that that's going to happen to them if they're not careful, and that God's going to use them, he says, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, that even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So God said, because they refused to listen to the prophet's words, that is Isaiah's words, he would teach them some words, but they would be unintelligible. They would be from foreign invaders called the Assyrians, a language they could not understand, and thus maybe they would get the message then. Now, in verse 22, the outcome of Isaiah's passage used here by Paul is that for the Corinthians, that unintelligible tongues, when he says tongues, unintelligible tongues, are for a sign, he says. The word sign means a signal or a mark of some kind ahead that you're able to see. Which seemed to be the significance, in my view, that Paul attached to tongue speaking. That actually it is better used as a sign that God is up to something than necessarily something used specifically for edification when you gather together. But notice what he says in verse. But prophecy is also for a sign, not to unbelievers, he says, but to those who believe. Because believers would benefit from the gift of prophecy since they could understand what was being said and they could hear the critique in the assembly about that prophecy and they could put their reasoning faculties together, learn from it, and grow. Now, tongues are for a sign, Paul says. That's interesting. If you go through the book of Acts, and I did for the first time many years ago when studying on this topic, it is kind of interesting that tongues are only used three times in the whole book of Acts. And the book of Acts covers at least 30 years of history. So we have a record in the book of Acts that somebody spoke in tongues once every 10 years. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't speak in tongues other times. We don't have a record of it. But if it was this proliferated gift that was supposed to be used constantly and demonstrated your spirituality as the Corinthians thought it did and was something that demonstrated God was using you, then it's remarkable that we only have three times in the book of Acts it's used. It's also interesting that the three times it's used in the Acts, every time it's for a sign. You can read it for yourself. It's in the book of Acts. But you can start in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles began to speak in tongues, and the Jews from all around the empire, there for the festivities for the week, were amazed that these Galileans were speaking in tongues. It was a sign to them that God was inaugurating a brand new thing. These unbelieving Jews, many of them became believers as a result of it. The second time is in Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius, a Gentiles came to Christ and they spoke in tongues, and the Jews there at that time were marveling at the fact that Gentiles could speak in foreign languages. You know, they're vagabonds. How can they have this kind of education? Well, God was inaugurating his ministry to the Gentiles as he inaugurated to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And the third time we have tongue speaking is Acts chapter 19, a very remarkable passage. Paul is addressing some believers, Jewish believers, and they have no understanding of this thing called the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about, the Holy Spirit? They weren't around on the day of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, they only knew of John the Baptist's baptism. They were baptized into John's ministry. And so that day they learned about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit at that moment, and they spoke in tongues. And that was Old Testament Jewish believers who knew nothing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit coming to terms. It was kind of the God saying, I have finished my program with the Old Testament. It's over. John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. These people came under his ministry. That ministry is done. I'm inaugurating a new thing. So he inaugurated a ministry in Acts 2 to unbelieving Jews, to the Gentiles in Acts 9, and finalized the ministry of the Old Testament prophets with this new work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 19. And it was a sign. Paul's alluding to that situation when he talks to the Corinthians. In verse 23, Paul then painted a picture of the Corinthian believers assembled and engaged in, you know, possibly in frenzy, unintelligible tongue speaking. He says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in foreign languages, not necessarily every single individual simultaneously, but everyone who participated, he says, while thus engaged, two types of people enter into your gathering. It's a public gathering, right? So they decide to show up and want to see what's going on and hear what's going on. So he says, and they're ungifted, that is, they're uninformed or unskilled about what's going on in the assembly, possibly newcomers or outsiders. He says, men or other unbelievers enter. Since the reason for meeting is edification, will they not say that you are mad when they come in and hear all this going on? Now, the word mad means it's the word raving mad, out of your mind. You know, they're going to walk in and wonder what's going on. So he says in verse 24, on the other hand, but if all prophesy, not everyone present, but everybody who did, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man who is a believer but doesn't understand all the nature of assembling together enters the assembly, then there'll be communication and understanding. The result, he says, of the instruction of the prophecy or the prophets is that this person is convicted by all that he hears, making prophecy, in Paul's argument here, more desirable than the chaotic atmosphere of unintelligible tongue speaking. Then he says, these persons visiting, he is also called to account. The word account means to be interrogated or examined by what he's heard, by all that he's heard, and all that he understood when he came. The use of the gift of prophecy, speaking words from God in the midst of the assembly, could result then in the conviction and the examination of visiting unbelievers or ungifted believers, but tongue-speaking would not. Verse 25, he continues, the unbeliever came in and overheard and comprehended what was going on in the assembly of believers, where, he says, the secrets of his heart, as he's listening to this, are disclosed to him by what he is hearing of God's revelation being spoken. And then he says, brought to the recognition of this person's need, he says he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among this group of people, which is contrasted in the context to the unresponsiveness of the Israelites to the messages of God sent to them in foreign languages. They just didn't get it. It's the issue of intelligibility, which even applies with reference to unbelievers in the context of Paul's discussion here, as well as believers. Now, with all that in mind, beginning in verse 26, he says, I want to talk to you about order when you assemble. So he goes on. The question he's asked is this: what is the outcome then, brethren? Which sets up for us the discussion about prophecy, which he's going to talk about in a moment. When you gather together like this, you're free to participate, right? He says somebody may have a song. Somebody may have a teaching, another a revelation, another a tongue, another interpretation. Many believers had a variety of gifts and contributions to the general welfare of the believers as they assembled together. So he says the structure of all this is to let all things be done for edification, for the building up. The group of believers I'm most familiar with that practice this in detail would be the brethren assemblies, where you come together, and I've only been to a few of those assemblies, so I can't remember all that happens and how it happens, but those of you who are, and there's a number of you that are a part of it, people would give a psalm or they would give a teaching. I don't know if they gave a tongue or not. Most assemblies don't believe, as I do, that those gifts are necessarily operative today. But nonetheless, when you gather together and you have a participatory situation going on, it needs to be ordered in an ordered and structured way, which is the case he's been making. He says, let all things be done decently for edification, which is what he said in verse 3, which is what he said in verse 5, which is what he said in verse 12, which is what he says here again in verse 26. If there's no edification, no matter what you do when you assemble together, if it's not ordered and it's just chaos and people aren't getting anything and they're walking and thinking you're raving mad and you're using gifts out of context and there is an interpretation and everybody thinks they want to be spiritual and one-up everybody else, he says, what in the world are you meeting for? He said, it's for edification. So however you do it, make sure that people are built up in the faith and encouraged. And that's true of any assembly. Whether you're gathered with a small group of people in a home, or whether you're attending a Bible study, whether you meet in a formal, more formal setting like this, the goal should be edification. So in verse 27, Paul did permit the use of tongues. He says, now, if anybody wants to speak in a tongue, if you want to do that, but he didn't believe in their exclusive use, and only if somebody interpreted. So he gave three guidelines. He said, okay, if you're going to use this gift, number one, in verse 27, only two or three at most. It should be, he says, it should be by two or at the most three. Not all speaking. Secondly, they should speak consecutively, not simultaneously. He says, and each in their turn. And then third, there must be interpretation. He says, one must interpret. Those are the rules. So, to my charismatic brethren who believe these gifts are still operative, then just obey the rules. Obey the rules if you believe that gift is still used today. Verse 28, the point of the rules being, if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church since there's no potential for edifying the people listening to the foreign language, which is the significance for the purpose of gathering. The person who spoke in the foreign language was to keep his message to himself if there was no translator present. He says, let him speak to himself and to God so he can edify himself at least, since his spiritual gift will have no benefit to those assembling together if it's not interpreted and understood by those listening. Verse 29, the same orderly approach applied to the gift of prophecy. He said, let two or three prophets speak. The others hearing the revelation should pay attention to what was said, since they would not need an interpreter. And he says, and let the others pass judgment. The word means to make a discerning, discriminate decision about that revelation, because that revelation would have to be evaluated in the assembly to determine its veracity. You just didn't listen to everything that was said and assumed it came from God. It had to be evaluated. And so people with that gift would be able to stand and evaluate and discuss the revelation that was given to ensure, he says, as they paid attention, that it passed judgment as to veracity. Now, this could have been done by those with the gift of distinguishing of spirits, between spirits, or teaching, or possibly done by the entire assembly as a whole as they discussed the revelation. I don't know how it all worked, but this process was to provide a controlling feature, sort of a check and balance, so that what was heard and said that supposedly came from God could be evaluated as if to determine if it really did. And then thus they could decide accordingly. Verse 30, apparently, prophets brought prior revelation with them into the assembly, which they would not, which they'd need to defer and give preference to anybody who had a revelation during the assembly. He says, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first who came with his prophecy into the assembly must keep silent. This was another regulation he gave in the order of the assembling together in the Corinthian assembly. Verse 31, here again the regulations continue for the gift of prophecy in the assembly. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one, each one in his order. So, you know, if we had that kind of assembly today, we were gathered together, Jason might say, I have a word from the Lord in that day. You know, there's no record. All they have is the Old Testament and possibly beginnings of some writings of the apostles, but they don't have the entire New Testament at this point. So the Holy Spirit is speaking and using people, and so Jason might have a word. And then two or three might want to kind of evaluate that. And then, you know, somebody else may have a word. Carrie may have a word. And then that'll be evaluated to determine its veracity and what they've heard from the apostles so far and what they know about the Old Testament. He says, but do it one by one. The purpose is so that all may learn and that everybody may be exhorted, that was consoled or comforted, or to gain knowledge. So here are two personal outcomes, potential outcomes, of the use of intelligible prophetic utterances. First, it provided instruction for edification. And second, it provided spiritual strengthening as they heard those words from God and they were evaluated as true. Verse 32, the gift of prophecy was not to be allowed to overwhelm the one giving it. He says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, don't get carried away with your prophecy in some sort of revelatory frenzy. Prophets must keep their spiritual gift under control so that its usefulness is not overcome by their emotion or their energy or their excitement or whatever it might be. Verse 33, the reason for these regulations, he says, is that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Confusion and disorder in the Christian gatherings is not keeping, apparently, with the character of God. And you look at creation, you look at what God has done, even in the establishing of the church, God always does things in an orderly fashion. You know, even in the most creative things he does, like creation, he did it in 6 days. You know, I mean, the church was established, he did it on the day of Pentecost, as was prophesied, and it was through a situation that that God was in charge of. God's a God of order, not confusion, and not disorder. That kind of commotion, hysteria, does not bring edification. And he says, order was the standard operating procedure in other assemblies of believers. He says that, as well as in all the churches of the saints, this is the case. Talk about all the assemblies of believers in Galatia, in Philippi, in Colossae, in Rome, in Jerusalem, in Antioch. So there's a precedent for this standard. And this is true of all the apostles. You know, as Paul and the apostles are engaged in establishing these believers all across the empire. Now, verse 34, women were active participants in prayer and prophesying. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the Corinthian gatherings. But there were apostolic qualifications to it. For instance, they were to wear a symbol that showed submission to male headship when they assembled together, if they gave a revelation or a prayer. And here is a further refinement to that discussion as it relates to women particularly. Carefully weighing the prophecies presented by others in the assemblies. He said the women are to keep silent in the churches at that time, for they're not permitted to speak. And the point is, he's not shutting women up, generally speaking. He's just simply tying back to what he said in 1 Corinthians 11. And the fact is that women may not participate in the oral weighing of such prophecies. So as prophecies are given, the women may give a prophecy, but they were not allowed to evaluate the validity or the veracity of those prophecies. That was strictly given to the men as they assembled together. He says, but they're to be subject to themselves just as the law also says. An apparent allusion, I think, to the creative order in Genesis chapter 2, which Paul also alluded to as the same reason for women to wear some type of a head covering as a symbol of authority if they were to prophesy or pray in a public gathering in 1 Corinthians 11. Since the assembly is to come together for edification, he says, if the women desire to learn anything and are married, let them ask their husbands at home. And in this way, express her submission to God's order when gathering, and so not assume responsibility that God gave to men in evaluating prophecies when they were given in the assembly. Now, presumably, there's nothing about unmarried women here, right? And my view on that would be that presumably unmarried women could ask all the questions they wanted and challenge the veracity of prophecy after the assembly met. With other men and or even their fathers at home or men around the assembly there that gathered together with them. And the reason for these qualifications, he says, was that it is improper for a woman to speak in the church in the sense of evaluating revelatory prophecies, which were the men's responsibility. the same as women, having their unique responsibilities. And by the way, how would we apply that today? Well, the way that's applied today is women should not exercise spiritual authority over men. And one of the ways that's determined is that women teaching men the Word of God. And so that instruction is given later on in some of the Old Testament or some of the New Testament teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, men also have certain restrictions. So do children. So do slaves. And on the list goes. And it's a responsibility of all of us as believers to take that responsibility seriously and put that to use in our lives. And so in the assembly of believers, when they're gathered together, at least in the Corinthian assembly, women were not allowed to exercise critiquing of revelations that were given in that assembly. So in verse 36, he gives conclusion and warning. The Corinthians did not set the standard for how the gathering should proceed. He says, was it from you that the word of God first originally went forth? Well, this expects a no answer. Of course not. That's not how it happened. They're not the mother church. They didn't possess all the unique revelation by themselves. Paul had just said that all of the assemblies have to function this way because they all have that kind of revelation. Paul then asked, or has it come to you only? Well, the Corinthian church was not the mother church, nor was it the only church which the gospel had come. So in verse 37, anyone in the Corinthian church could validate their claim to be a prophet or somebody who is spiritual. The way to do that was to let them recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. They do that by submitting to Paul's teaching, because they are, Paul says, the Lord's commandment. Now, sometimes Paul says, I don't have this from the Lord, but I tell you this anyway. So some people want to think, well, that's just Paul's opinion, so I don't have to listen to it. Well, as soon as an apostle uttered it, it became God's opinion. Because the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, has given us God's teaching. It just simply means that when Paul says, I don't have a command from the Lord, that he's speaking as an apostle with the authority of the Lord, because Jesus hadn't made any comment on this particular topic. But here he says, I came by the Lord's commandment. And why would he say that? Because Paul was specifically chosen by Christ to do this. And that is to give word and instruction to the churches. So he says, I speak with the Lord's commandment. Verse 38, but if anyone does not recognize this, in other words, they choose to remain ignorant about it, the Corinthians should not acknowledge anyone who refused to submit to Paul's apostolic authority and teaching. In this instance, about the order and the assembly, but generally speaking about anything he's had to say to the Corinthian church. Paul says otherwise he's not recognized in the sense of not being approved or regarded with approval by the apostle, the church, or the Lord. Rejecting Paul's apostolic authority left no further appeal to be made. If you wanted to throw what Paul had to say out the window, there was nowhere else to go. Now everything is also up for grabs. If you reject his teaching on this, you reject the Lord's teaching. Now, a little backdrop to that, because that would be, if you read 2 Corinthians, you're going to know that when Paul left the Corinthian assembly, a bunch of people migrated to the Corinthian city and began to claim to be apostles, speaking on behalf of God, rivaling what Paul had to say, contradicting what Paul had to say, adding to what Paul had to say, subtracting from what Paul had to say. And so Paul says here, knowing that that was going on, even before he wrote 2 Corinthians, he says, listen, if they're not going to recognize me and my authority, you shouldn't recognize them. All right? If somebody doesn't recognize the Word of God today as God's Word, then there's nothing else you can do with them. If they reject the testimony that God has already given about Himself, there's nothing else, there's no other basis of a discussion. You see, I can have an honest disagreement with you. And it can be an honest disagreement because we both see the Word of God the same way. Let's say Jim and I have a disagreement about something in Scripture, but we're both committed to the Scripture. as the authoritative word of God. Now, we're not both right then, okay? We have a difference of a view of what God has to say here, and we both made our case. And our case has brought both of us to different conclusions. But we both believe in the integrity of the Word, the sufficiency of the Word, the authority of the Word, and the veracity of God's Word. Well, the bottom line is we're not both right. One of us is wrong, or we're both wrong. So we need to go back and do some more study, because we're getting a mixed message here. I can handle that. What we can't handle is what Paul's saying. I don't care what Paul has to say. I want to tell you what Oprah Winfrey said. And so we want to discuss Oprah. I said, well, you know, we have no basis of discussion then, because we don't see the Word of God the same way. So we can't do anything with each other. We're going different directions, and we will never have any convergence whatsoever. That's what Paul's saying here. They don't want to believe my authority, then don't listen to them. Don't give them space. Now, verse 39, summarizing the entire discourse on spiritual gifts, he says, therefore, my brethren. This is the third time, brethren. Therefore, my brethren. It's almost like he's saying, he's out of breath, you know. You guys are wearing me out. Therefore, my brethren, listen to me. Paul, you know, these guys were human too, all right? You know, I mean, they aren't gods. I'm trying to put myself in Paul's shoe. I can just see. If I was an apostle, this is what I'd be doing. Finally, my brethren, listen. And Paul repeats the imperative he began with in verse 1. 40 verses. He comes back to verse 1. Desire earnestly to prophesy. Please, please, please do that. Which emphasizes the superiority of the gift of prophecy over tongue speaking when they gather together because of its edifying nature. He says, now, don't forbid speaking in tongues just because prophecy is more beneficial, as long as you follow the rules. Okay? And this allowance conceded the legitimacy of Corinthians' favorite spiritual gift, albeit with stipulations and with regulations and with qualifiers. A whole bunch of them. And finally, verse 40, the bottom line was that all things must be done properly, please, and in an orderly manner. God's a God of order. Just look at whatever God has done. As long as those gifts were essential to the life of the church. Now, as time passed, God no longer gave prophets and prophetic revelations in the assembly of believers. That died out with the New Testament. The Apostle John was evidently the last person to function as a New Testament prophet. And the last book he wrote was the book of Revelation. And you can see the diminishing effect of some of these gifts, these revelatory gifts, during the history of the church, even in the book of Acts. Like I said, tongues three times. And the apostles made it clear when they finished writing that this is the only authority teaching we have is the revelation they gave us, which is recorded in the Bible. They didn't tell us that there was other revelation. As a matter of fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, they says, if anybody adds to or takes away from the prophecies in this book, they're to be cursed. So it seems to me pretty clear that a lot of these gifts that the Corinthians were into, which were essential in the transition of the church, in the apostolic age, are no longer in vogue as they were then. These gifts were foundational to the establishment of the church. Paul says so in Ephesians, right to the Ephesians. He says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So there was a foundation laid, which is the book of Acts, and then a superstructure, evangelists and teachers. Until then, these regulations related to the use of these gifts were to be performed and observed by the Corinthians. So, two thoughts as we close. Whew. Okay. This passage does not describe everything we might want to know about how and when and where assemblies of believers gather. There are many things not even discussed that are significant to a gathering of believers. For instance, like breaking of bread and instruction of the word and worship. But none of that's here. are being addressed. So we don't want to force the issue. The aim of the passage is to insist on the need for an orderly experience, even with creative expressions. God's not against that. When believers assemble, so that the primary function is edification, that is accomplished, that people benefit, they can take and they can learn and they can grow and they can be comforted and encouraged and matured. And if one believes that the gift of prophesying or tongue speaking is in play, then you must apply the apostolic rules. They must be diligently followed. Finally, because this ends the discussion on spiritual gifts, which he began in chapter 12, spiritual gifts are special God-given enablements that the Holy Spirit gives to each believer for the purpose of serving the needs of one another, which may transpire whenever the need arises, not solely when believers gather together, even though some are more beneficial when you do. But when you do assemble, there may be opportunity for some gifts to function more than others. Nonetheless, honor God in the use of them all and allow God to use you as He already has. All right? That's chapter 14. Let's pray. Father, what quite information. I mean, you allowed the apostle to write a mammoth chapter on this topic, and we've done our best to try to work through it and siphon out of it what you have for us. So I pray that if there's some new instruction here, that we can absorb it and put it to use in our lives, and that we would be edified from what we've learned here. And thank you that you are so committed to us growing and being nourished by your word, and by especially when we assemble together, so that we can be built up in the faith and we can use our gifts as you've designed us to minister and serve one another for your glory and for our good. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.